I trust that we all want to go to that city that we just sang about. Unfortunately, we live in a society that is corrupt, full of evil. We can be thankful it's not as bad as Noah's society, and maybe not as bad as Rome's society. But because we do live in this kind of society, there are very unpleasant things we have to face the reality of. And one of them is that in our society, unexpectedly, someone may walk in a building with a gun and start killing people. What do we do? The elders have decided it would be good for us to have some idea of what we would do under those circumstances. There are a number of people here who carry weapons. And so at 2 o'clock this evening, if the Lord is willing, we're going to have someone who is a police officer and has discussed these situations with others in other places to be here at the building. We're encouraging those who do carry to come at 2 o'clock and discuss this issue. And then at 4 o'clock, if the Lord is willing, this same person will talk to us and talk to the congregation about what do you do in those circumstances. And we would encourage everyone to return for the 4 o'clock meeting. But the question is it even right to carry a weapon? Is it right to want to defend yourself with a weapon? If a person's a Christian, does he have a right to be a policeman where he might have to kill somebody in the line of duty? Or a soldier on the battlefield where he may have to kill with his weapons? Questions like these that have to do with right and wrong cannot be answered by a vote. It can't be answered by how we feel. When the Pharisees wanted to know whether or not something was right, in particular in this case, the right to divorce your wife, and they asked Jesus about it, here was his response. Have you not read? And he pointed them to the scriptures, Matthew chapter 19. When Timothy, working in the church at Ephesus, received a letter from the Apostle Paul, telling him about the work that he was to do as he instructed those brethren in the everyday affairs that they would meet, whether as neighbors, as family members, as members of the church there. He told that preacher, all scripture is inspired of God and is profitable for doctrine or what you believe, for teaching, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, furnished completely for every good work. And so to answer that question, we're going to spend a few minutes discussing what the Word of God says that might bear on this very important issue, one that we ought to ask, is it right to carry a weapon for a Christian, for a soldier, for a policeman? We are all familiar with the fact that in the Ten Commandments, the nation of Israel was given this commandment, Exodus chapter 20 and verse 13. You shall not kill. To kill is to take a life, to put someone to death. That's simply what the word means. It's very interesting when you study the Bible to compare versions, because sometimes it helps to shed light on what is meant by other words that the translators have used to try to convey to the English reader the meaning of that particular word. In this particular case, the New American Standard, the New King James Version, and the English Standard Version, among others. Instead of using the word kill, they translate, "You shall not murder." Now, to murder is to kill. But as we shall see, not all killing is murder. In Genesis chapter 9 and verse 6, this is evidently true because God said, "By man his blood shall be shed." A man kills another man, unauthorized by God. What's to be done? Men, human beings, are to kill that man. By man, his blood shall be shed. How do you reconcile Genesis 9:6 with Exodus 20:13? And that's by understanding that there's killing and there's killing. And not all killing is the same thing. The word murder, as we use the word today, is the unlawful killing of one human being by another, especially with premeditated malice. That's the American Heritage Dictionary. Capital punishment is the term we use today. This is what Genesis chapter 9 and verse 6 is discussing. It's defined the legally authorized killing of someone as punishment for a crime. It's Oxford Dictionary. And so there's killing, but then there's murder, and there's capital punishment. Now, why did God say men were to kill men who murdered other men? Here's the answer. In the image of God, he made man. Human life is sacred because we're made in the image of God. And those who would unlawfully take another human life, they are to be put to death, killed. That's capital punishment. I trust that already we can see that when we use the word kill, it has the potential of different meanings. And not all killing is unauthorized. Unauthorized killing can be defined as murder. Look at Numbers chapter 35. Numbers chapter 35. So here in the five-book section that Moses wrote, we call the law or the Torah, are instructions for this nation. And these instructions will clearly point out that Moses, a prophet, guided by the Holy Spirit, clearly pointed out that there's different kinds of killing. Taking someone's life. There's unintentional killing, and there's intentional killing. Verse 9 through the end of the chapter discusses it. We're not going to read the whole chapter, but I do want to point out a couple things. Look at verse 11, and you'll find this again in verse 15. So look at verse 11. "You shall select for yourselves cities to be your cities of refuge, that the manslayer who has killed any person unintentionally may flee there." That's the New American Standard Version. The New King James Version translates "accidentally." The English Standard Version translates "without intent." Here the Holy Spirit, in guiding the pen of Moses, made it clear there's a certain kind of killing where a person could go, if you were a Jew, to a city and find refuge from the revenge or vengeance that may be sought by those who were relatives of the one who was killed. It was an accident. In verse 22 through 23, this unintentional killing is further defined or illustrated. If he pushed him suddenly, without enmity, or threw something at him without lying in wait, or with a deadly object of stone and without seeing it dropped on him so that he died, while he was not his enemy nor seeking his injury. So you may have taken his life and not intended to. Maybe there was a disagreement. Maybe something else was going on, but you did not intend to take his life. That's unintentional, accidental, without intent, killing. Now, in verse 16, back up to verse 16, we said that verse 11 also occurs in verse 15, same information. But then in verse 16, after discussing unintentional killing in verse 15, he said, but there's another kind of killing. If he struck him down with an iron object so that he died, he is a murderer. Both men took a life, killed. One is not a murderer, one is a murderer. Note again, the murderer shall be put to death. Look at verse 18. If he struck him with a wooden object in the hand by which he may die, and as a result he died, he is a murderer, the murderer shall surely be put to death. Observe, it wasn't up to the nation. I like this guy. He's a good guy. That's not the issue. If he's guilty of murder, they were under divine law to exercise capital punishment, to take the man's life. That's clear, isn't it? And yet that did not violate the commandment, you shall not kill. And the only way you can possibly reconcile that is understanding the difference in the connotation of the word kill. In verse 19, look at verse 19, the blood avenger shall put the murderer to death. That's an interesting word, the blood avenger. I tried to get a hold on that word, not sure that I did, but it seems to be a word that has to do with a relative. Sometimes to redeem a relative when it comes to the property they may own. That's the book of Ruth. And that word is used relative to Boaz, as in redeeming the land for Ruth's husband and son-in-laws, that is. There it wasn't having to do with killing anybody, but it was a relative involved. Here's the blood avenger. So somebody kills your brother, your sister, your mother, your father, your child. God allowed and, in fact, expected that person to be punished. Now, if this blood offender went out under divine authority now, not unlawful, but under divine authority to avenge the blood of their relative. Note what it says in verse 27. The blood avenger finds him outside the border of his city of refuge, and the blood avenger kills the manslayer. He kills him. But now note, he shall not be guilty of blood. He intended to kill him. He did kill him, but he's not a murderer. He's carrying out God's rules, teaching men the sanctity of human life. So once again, we see that when you see the word kill, you better look at the context. and the other passages that bear on that word and what it means. Because kill may simply mean taking a life lawfully. It may mean taking a life unlawfully. And that would be murder. Furthermore, the scripture, which is what we're turning to for information about what's right and wrong, talk about self-defense. Look at Exodus chapter 22. Exodus chapter 22 and verse 2. Let me start in verse 1. If a man steals an ox or a sheep and slaughters it or sells it, he shall pay 5 oxen for the ox and 4 sheep for the sheep. If the thief, this man who was out to steal your very livelihood, if the thief is caught while breaking in and is struck so that he dies, look at what the text says. There is no blood guiltiness on his account. 1 o'clock in the morning. You hear this guy. Maybe he's breaking into your house. Maybe into your corral. You go out there. What's he going to do? You don't know. It's interesting in John 10:10, he wasn't discussing our subject. But Jesus simply made a statement about the general characteristic of thievery. He said the thief comes only to steal, to kill, and to destroy. Not every thief is that way. But that's just a general description of what you might expect. You don't know about this particular thief. But that's what thieves do. He said, if you kill him, you're not a murderer. There's no blood guiltiness. Now, if the sun has risen on him, there will be blood guiltiness on his account. I'm not certain about what that means. When I was doing research on it, found a number of men who thought that it meant that if the guy broke in after daybreak, you can't kill him. If you do, now you're guilty. I don't understand, personally, what the difference would be if he's breaking in at 11 o'clock at night or 7 o'clock in the morning, whether or not it would jeopardize your life or the life of your family or your property. But be that as it may, that's what a number of people think it has to do with. I'm going to suggest something here. That if the sun has risen on him, so you, this guy's breaking in, you don't kill him for one reason or another. But it's 7 in the morning. You think about that, you are mad. You're angry. And you're insulted. And you go get your sword and you thrust him through. Now you're not protecting your life. You're exercising your vengeance, your hatred. I think that's probably what it has to do with, but you study it for yourself. What I do see is there are circumstances in the defense of one's life and property in which killing was justified. That I know. Jeremiah 2:34, it's interesting that even several hundred years later, this particular law is referenced. And the people are convicted of guilt for taking the life of the poor, even though they are not breaking in. There was an allowance for the fact you can kill if they're breaking in. Even in the time of Jeremiah. So again, we see that self-defense can be justified. And there's a difference in that and unjustified killing, which underscores the point that we're making in our study once again, the difference in killing as the Bible presents it. So let's observe what we've learned thus far by looking at the Word of God. I'm not appealing to counselors. Not appealing to human resources, We're just looking at the scriptures and what they teach us about this topic that we want to know about. We have already learned that the blood avenger was not guilty of murder. We have learned that those who exercise legitimate capital punishment, for example, Achan and his house, were to be put to death. Who did it? The nation of Israel. When you came before the judges in a case and they decided you were guilty, they would sentence you to death. And whoever did that would not be guilty of murder. So if I understand that, if we still had capital punishment today, and Texas does occasionally, the fellow that pulls the switch on the electric chair kills somebody, but he didn't murder them. It's capital punishment. The man who killed accidentally was not guilty of murder. I might hasten to add there were laws that if you were careless, you knew your ox was dangerous, and you did nothing about it, now your ox killed somebody, you would be liable. You dug a hole in the ground that was dangerous, and somebody got killed, you were liable. And so when we talk about accidents, it's not accidents that result out of a lack of regard for your fellow man, but things just happen that you didn't intend. And then self-defense from a thief. A man was not guilty of murder. So, what kind of killing are we talking about when we talk about you shall not kill? But somebody raises the question, wait a minute. What are you going to do with Matthew chapter 5? Here Jesus is preaching about his kingdom and who can be citizens in his kingdom. And here's this passage. People may not know where it's at, but they use phrases from this particular text. And so in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 38, we'll start reading there. You have heard that it was said. That's an important phrase in this sermon. This is what they heard when they went to the synagogue. This is what they were taught, but it was often in error. Not only what it said, but what they practiced, what they taught the people by their practice. Listen to it. You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. That is what the Old Testament said. But it's what they made of it that Jesus is addressing. He goes on to say, I say to you, do not resist him who is evil, but whoever slaps you on your right cheek, turn to him the other also. So we've got a phrase in our society, turning the other cheek. Here's the verse that it comes from. How does that fit with what we've studied already about killing? We continue to read. If anyone wants to sue you and take your shirt, let him have your coat also. Whoever shall force you to go 1 mile, go with him two. Give to him who asks you, and do not turn away from him who wants to borrow from you. What was going on here as Jesus taught this? As you go back and look, and I'm not going to read all those verses. I've got them up there if you want to write them down. An eye for an eye. That was a law for the measure of civil punishment that was to be administered or meted out. That is, the punishment was to fit the crime. An eye for an eye. You go read the verses. It was for the judges of the land as they meted out that punishment. It was not talking about you punch me in the eye, I'm going to punch you in the eye. Because the Bible says an eye for an eye. That's not that. It was not having to do with personal vengeance. And if I understand what Jesus is talking about, it's personal vengeance. That you can't react out of personal enmity and hatred and pride. That's the thing he's dealing with if you're going to be a citizen of the kingdom. But you study the text for yourself. Look at the verses that just follow this one in Matthew 5:38-42. You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor. Let me stop just a moment. Do you know where that verse occurs in your Bible? In the same books we've been reading from, the first five books. It's back in Leviticus, actually. Love your neighbor. That love your neighbor law was in existence at the same time as these other laws that we just read. Evidently, to kill the thief that's breaking in, to execute capital punishment, to avenge the wrongful death of a relative was not a violation of the second greatest law of loving your neighbor. But note what Jesus says. You've heard that it was said you shall love your neighbor. Now here's where they added a little bit. And hate your enemy. And so Jesus says, I say to you, love your enemies. He said, I don't like that guy. I'll never like him. He didn't say you have to like him. He said, you got to love him. There's a difference. Look, he explains. And, namely, here's what I'm talking about. Pray for. Pray for those who persecute you. In order that you may be sons of your Father. This is not talking about baptism. It's using the word son like we use it when we say he's a chip off the old block. He acts like his daddy. That you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven, for he causes his son to rise on the evil and the good and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. So God loves all men and does all men good. Doesn't approve of all their conduct. Sometimes he takes their life and he will judge them eternally. But because they're evil doesn't mean he doesn't try to do them good. If you love those who love you, what reward have you? Do not even the tax gatherers do the same? If you greet your brothers only, what do you more than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? Therefore, you are to be perfect. I can't be perfect. Yes, you can. In this context. They use the word perfect to talk about the highest level of whatever's under discussion. You know, there's the love that says, I'll love you if you love me. There's the love that says, I'll love you because we share the same blood. There's the love that says, I'll love you even if you're my enemy. Even if you do me wrong, I'm going to seek what's good for you if I can. That's the highest level of love. That's the love of the Father. That's why he sent his Son. You should be perfect even as your heavenly Father is perfect. Now, we have to be aware of the fact that the act of murder involves an attitude leading to it. We saw unintentional versus intentional murder. Go back to verse 21 of the same sermon, Matthew 5. Look beginning in verse 21. You have heard the ancients were told, and they were. They'd hear it in the synagogue. They heard it from the time of Moses. You shall not commit murder. And whoever commits murder shall be liable to the court. But I say to you, now what is Jesus going to deal with? The attitude that led to murder. The attitude behind unlawful killing. Listen. Whoever is angry with his brother shall be guilty before the court. Whoever shall say to his brother, Raca, shall be guilty before the Supreme Court. I want you to stop just a moment. In verse 22, in the New American Standard, after the word brother, there's a little number. And it says, some manuscripts insert angry without cause. We're not interested in discussing the worthiness of which manuscripts a particular version translate from, favors. But I'll say this, that is the nature of the case. Nothing sinful in getting angry if it's authorized. Jesus got angry. Paul got angry. Moses got angry. God got angry. But sometimes our anger has no justification. So, then he said, whoever shall say to his brother, Rockar, you fool, that idea, you contemptuous person, should be guilty before the Supreme Court. Whoever shall say, you fool, should be guilty enough to go into the fiery hell. You see an attitude of contempt involved in this anger. And that's reflected in the names that are used. So Jesus says, those attitudes will make you guilty before the throne of God. See, I didn't stab anybody. I didn't shoot anybody. So I'm okay. I can hate their guts. I can call them anything I want to. I can try to hurt them as long as I don't kill them. No, that's not true. Not to be a Christian, you can't. In 1 John 3:15, in talking to Christians about the importance of loving your brother, John said everyone who hates his brother is a murderer. See, I feel sorry for murderers. They're going to go to hell. What about the rest of this verse? You know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. What about those who hate people? They hate them. They'll be right there beside the murderer. And so we've got to look back at our attitudes. So, we've looked at thus far contemptuous anger and hatred in Matthew chapter 5. Don't turn to these verses. You don't have time. I'm just going to mention them. You can write them down if you want to. These charts will be put up on the website while I put this up if you want to get them. Genesis 27:41. Esau had a grudge against Jacob. He said, I'm going to kill him someday. You see the attitude and what it led to. Herod had a grudge against John the Baptist. He told him, your marriage is not lawful. He did kill him. There's envy. Matthew 27:18. Pilate could see that the reason they delivered Jesus up to be killed was not because he was worthy of death, but they did it, he said, out of envy. In Genesis 37, you remember that Joseph, who was the favorite of his father, his brothers were jealous of him, verse 11. Verse 37, they were going to kill him, but one of the brothers stopped them. So these are attitudes, and there are others that can lead a person to do what maybe they didn't intend to do, maybe thought they'd never do. If you'd have told the brothers of Joseph when they were 2 years earlier, you'd kill your own brother, they would probably say, no, you'd have gotten a fight. But they did. They did. The Jews who were in the synagogue on the Sabbath, you say, you folks would kill an innocent man, you'd be in trouble. But they did. So you've got to watch the attitudes behind it. You know James 1, verse 14 and 15, when James talks about sin and what causes sin that brings death. Each one is tempted when he's carried away and enticed by his own lust. We say, lust, this has nothing to do with sexual stuff, nor does the word lust. It can be applied to sexual lust, but not necessarily. It may be the lust for somebody else's property. It may be the lust for power. It may be the lust for pride. It may be the lust for vengeance. And he said, he's tempted and enticed by his own lust. When lust has conceived, it gives birth to sin. When sin is accomplished, it brings forth death. So when Jesus was preaching the Sermon on the Mount, he dealt not only with the actual act of murder, but with the attitudes behind it. Very interesting text in 1 Kings chapter 2 and verse 5. You remember that? When David was nearly on his deathbed. Might have been, in fact. And he's talking about Joab to his son Solomon. He said, don't forget, he shed the blood of war in peace. David shed blood in war. Other good and righteous servants of God shed blood in war. For example, Joshua. But shed the blood of war in peace. Joab killed men not because it was authorized war against those whom God wanted punished, but out of pride and whatever attributes you might characterize his motives by. Hatred, bitterness. Be that as it may, there's a difference in shedding blood in war for justified war and doing the same thing for a different reason when it's not justified. Remember 1 Samuel 16:7, you know it. Man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. And I trust these verses that we've been looking at certainly show that in regard to our topic. Well, what about policemen, constables, those kind of fellas? You know, these fellas, sheriff, they wear guns. Can they be a Christian and wear guns? And maybe have to kill somebody? In Romans chapter 13, we have a brief discussion of civil law. And you'll note here, he calls them in verse 1, the governing authorities. The governing authorities. When you get to verse 4, he said, it is a minister of God. The English Standard Version, I think the New King James does the same thing, translates it. He is God's servant. Or he is a servant of God. That is the person who is carrying out the governing authority's edict or law. He is a servant of God for good. And so in carrying out the purpose of the governing authorities, the ones God put in place for the protection of society, he's doing what God intended. This is not the blood. Now, if that same fella just meets somebody on the street and he don't like him and kills him with his gun, now he's shedding the blood of civil justice and peace. And he's guilty. But this is different. So note, as you continue to read the verse, it says he does not bear the sword for nothing or in vain, in the Standard Version. So I've just put in brackets, the word's not in your verse. They didn't have pistols. But we could say, couldn't we? He doesn't carry the pistol for nothing. It's not just for show. If it's not in vain, why does he carry one? To use it. Authorized by God in the carrying out of the governing authorities that God put in place. Can it be abused? You say, yeah, officers kill people when they shouldn't kill people. They get mad or they do things out of racial motivation. Yes, that happens. Been happening for centuries, folks. It's nothing new. Civil authorities have been oppressing people for hundreds and hundreds of years. But you know what? So have religious leaders. Religious leaders take people's money. Religious leaders sometimes practice sexual oppression. The same is true with parental authority. They are parents. God gave parents authority, and they use that sometimes to abuse their children, to beat their children, to starve their children, to make slaves out of their children. They're financial stewards. You entrust your money to for your investments, and there are financial stewards who misuse that money. There's embezzlement. That ruins the investment that you put your money into. Does that mean we shouldn't have religious leaders, our parents, our financial stewards? The fact that there are corruptions and abuses does not negate the fact that these have the right to exist and that they're needed. So beware of these specious arguments that really had no substance to them. They say, well, officers misuse the law. We're going to talk next here in just a moment about soldiers. Soldiers sometimes are cruel and oppressive and kill for no reason in war. That's right. But that, the abuse, does not make what is authorized wrong. And so we move on to the idea of the soldier. What about the soldier? Over in Acts chapter 10, you have a fellow by the name of Cornelius. You're familiar with Cornelius. And this man, here in Acts chapter 10, his character is described. Note it says, verse 2, he was a devout man, one who feared God with all his household and gave many alms to the Jewish people. But he was a soldier. In fact, he was a leader in the army. Don't know if it was exactly 1,000 men, but at one time it had that idea. But he was a leader in the army. We might call him a sergeant or a captain or a lieutenant. I don't know what our term would be. The version here I've got is Italian cohort. New King James used the word regiment. Now, that's the character of the man with the sword on his belt. Many military leaders and soldiers wear guns, have bayonets, various other things. Now, here's the question before I get to Luke 3:14. After Cornelius obeyed the gospel, after he obeyed the gospel, was he told, you can't be a soldier anymore? You got to quit that job? There's no indication. Is there any indication his character changed? He had sin. He had to get rid of his sin. That's why he needed Jesus. There are people who think, I'm a good person. I don't need Jesus. You won't be any better than Cornelius morally. But he needed Jesus. Now, people ask the question, well, what shall we do? In other words, I'm a soldier. I carry a gun. I carry a weapon. But I want to be a Christian. What shall we do? That very question was asked in Luke 3:14. I want to turn over there at Luke 3:14 with you and look at that. Luke 3:14. They came to John the Baptist. John is preaching a message of repentance. And the soldiers were questioning him, saying, and what about us? What shall we do? He said to them, do not take money from anyone by force or accuse anyone falsely and be content with your wages. He didn't tell them to quit. You want to be a part of the kingdom I'm preaching about? You got to quit being a soldier. That's not what he said. You have to be honest and just and fair. Can soldiers be oppressive and cruel? Yes. Have been for centuries. That does not negate the right and need of their existence. Ah, but wait, preacher. That was all fine and good. I've got a question I want to ask you. I know a fella who killed somebody, or a woman who killed her husband, or whatever it may be. So I just chose some names. Joe and Mary. I hope nobody here named Joe and Mary. But just somebody. And said, what about that? In fact, what if I kill somebody? Tell me about that. Here's my answer. Don't ask me. That's not my territory. Every person has a personal responsibility to examine themselves. And I'm not going to read all these verses. But it's all the way through the Bible that God expects men to examine themselves. Haggai 1, consider your ways. Luke chapter 16, 29, you know, he encouraged them. They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. 1 Corinthians 11 and 28, examine yourselves when you partake of the Lord's Supper. 2 Corinthians 13, 5, examine yourselves. See if you've truly been converted by my preaching and teaching to Christ. James 1, 21, look into the mirror of God's Word. That's Mary and Joe and Tom and Sue's responsibility. Not mine. If mine is to look in the mirror for me, not you or that other guy. And there's a second thing. The judgment is personal as well. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and in verse 10, Paul is here talking about his ministry as an apostle of Jesus Christ. And he came under a lot of criticism for how he did it. But here's what he said in 2 Corinthians 5:10. We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body, according to what? Not what the preacher thinks, the friends say, the family says, according to what he has done, whether good or bad. Romans chapter 14, discussing an issue that was troubling those Christians to whom he wrote. Paul said, each one of us shall give account of himself to God. So don't ask me when I'm finished and I'm standing in the back, well, how about Joe and Mary? I'll tell you, I don't know. Joe and Mary better get busy, read the Bible, and look in the mirror and examine their hearts. That's what they better do. But you know what's beautiful? Even murderers can be forgiven. Acts 9:1 says Paul was still breathing out murder against the disciples of Christ. But later in his life, he saw the risen Lord. And he realized he was wrong. He turned his life around, absolutely the other direction. He went to Damascus and waited until God sent the man he told him was going to send to him. And Ananias came and said, why do you delay? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. That's gospel. In Acts chapter 2 and verse 23, Peter preaching to this audience of people, and he pointed out, by lawless hands you put him to death. They murdered their own Messiah. He was not guilty of anything worthy of death. Even Pilate could see that. They said, crucify and crucify. But he convinces them that Jesus is the Son of God. And they say, what shall we do? And he says, repent, and let each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. Even on the cross, Jesus said, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Now, they would have to comply with his covenant rules. But that door was open, even to those who were murdering him at the time. And that's the beauty of God's love and grace. We're going to sing the song that Keith has selected as our final song. Thank you for your good attention and patience as we went through the lesson. Hopefully it'll be a benefit, particularly as these things are on our mind today. If we can assist someone in following Jesus and responding to his call in some way, that opportunity will be presented as together we stand and sing.